First, the prayer of enlightenment. Let us pray. Holy Father, we ask that You would bless us, that You would roll back our ignorance, that You would take away our pride, and that You would establish us in humility and meekness. Father, we pray that You would continue Your great work of sanctification for Your people. Cause us, O God, to be fit for Your glorious household. Teach us this day. Instruct us. Feed us. Nurture us. Establish us in peace, hope, and gladness. Apart which from You, Lord, revealing it to us, we would be blind, destitute, naked, and worthless. So we ask, O God, that You would come, bring to us Your Holy Spirit, shower down upon us the graces of the triune God. And Father, we pray that all that is said and done, all that reach out and receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith would be built up, encouraged, and strengthened. Lord, that we would leave this place knowing we have met with the triune and powerful God. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. And now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. We're in the process of wrapping up what the author of Hebrews calls his brief exhortation. 13 chapters, this author has penned the glorious person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has demonstrated in great detail his ability to exegete the Old Testament and find Christ. He's demonstrated to us that the Old Testament contained and housed the glory and honor of God's blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. He has shown us from the Old Testament that its purpose and its intent was to point people, sinners, depraved sinners, despicable sinners, sinners who could not save themselves, sinners who were perishing, that they needed Jesus, that they needed God's Christ, that they needed His salvation. The author has clearly articulated that blessed work of Jesus as mediator in the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Beloved, He has thoroughly shown us our great need for Jesus Christ. If you have sat under any sermons of the book of Hebrews, you should have been influenced, impacted in some way, incited, encouraged, exhorted to flee to Christ, to embrace Him, to grasp Him, to cling to Him, as we talked about, with the great claw of faith grasping as the instrument of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ as the object of God's love and mercy, and as our object and affection of obedience. That is, when we cling and grasp to the Lord Jesus Christ, what we're saying is, oh God, I have nothing to offer You in and of myself. I have nothing to bring to Your throne of grace. I have nothing to cast at Your feet. I have nothing but the crown rights of Jesus Christ. And I come to You clinging to that. I come to You clinging to this Savior. Receive me, O God. Receive me based upon not my works, but His. That's the impact of the book of Hebrews. Bear with this brief exhortation. Jesus Christ is greater than every man and every event. He is superior. He's greater than the angels. He's God's Son. The angels serve this Christ. He's greater than all the prophets. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the greatest military leaders that Israel ever offered, Joshua. brothers and sisters, Hebrews has truly exposited to us, even in the smallest detail and in the smallest way, because we'll still continue to learn more about this blessed Savior when we go home. When we enter into eternity and Jesus Christ preaches to us and unfolds to us the glory of the Trinity, we will learn more about this person, more about this blessed Savior and Mediator. We have only scratched the surface. And I believe that, I hope that that's an encouragement to you as well. Beloved, another thing Hebrews has done, Hebrews has shown us, that God's standard never changes. From the garden up until now, God has never changed His mind. God has never changed His standard. And what the book has shown us is that it's man who deviates from God's standard. God's standard is fixed and true. It does not waver. It does not move. But it's man who veers off from God's standard, and repentance is coming back to that standard. Repentance is realizing and recognizing and admitting what God says about us is true and right, and that we come back to this standard. The standard never changes. Brothers, Hebrews has taught us that all unrepented sin, all unchecked sin, always leads to apathy. Always. You cannot play fast and loose with sin and it not have an effect on your mind, on your thinking, on your heart, and on your actions. Brothers and sisters, listen. When you have unrepented sin in your life, it always leads to apathy, coldness of heart, dullness of mind, and sluggishness in obedience. And unrepented apathy always leads to apostasy. You know, I'm afraid we think way too highly of ourselves. You know, we hear something like that and we say, well, that might be true of most, but not of me. You see, Jess, I can play with sin. I can mess around with it. I can pull it out like a little pet, like a little gerbil. And I can stroke it and pet it and play with it and have fun with it. And I can put it back in the cage. See, I'm okay. I know how to deal with it. I know when it starts getting the best of me. Brothers and sisters, if that's your thinking, you don't even see it. You've already slipped off into dullness of mind and heart. You've already slipped off in this apathetic condition that you don't even recognize. That's how dangerous it is. Unrepented apostasy, beloved, once you slip off into that apostasy, the next step is full-blown damnation. That's it. There's no neutrality. Let me explain it a little bit further. Apostasy, families, is not just when a man decides to watch NFL on Sunday afternoons. It's not a man that decides, I'm not going to go to church. I'm just going to sit in my recliner and I'm just going to watch football and I'm just going to veg out right here in front of the TV. Oh, that is a form of apostasy, but apostasy began far before that event. Apostasy began when he was going to church, when he was having the means of grace offered to him, when he was having the Word of God preached to him, when he was offered the Lord Jesus Christ and he was apathetic to those things, when he was cold and hard to sin. He didn't recognize it, didn't want to see it, and he didn't want to repent of it. When the Holy Spirit revealed it to him and showed it to him, it began when he sat in the church pew. It began in his own life, working out into his own family, with his own, all of his relationships. It began when he began saying no to the Word of God. And beloved, you can't continue saying no to the Word of God and expect good things. You cannot continue to smack the hand of the Lord Jesus as he offers himself to you and expect to go to glory and expect his blessings in times of difficulty. You cannot expect to reject and refuse the blessings of Christ and then find him at your convenience. Hebrews has taught us that there's an open opportunity for repentance and grace. But there's also an opportunity when the Lord shuts the windows of heaven. And He offers it no more. You see, what does it tell us? It tells us that God is sovereign over His grace. It is that He's sovereign over His mercy. That He sovereignly dispenses grace and mercy. And the Lord does not stand all day and all night and forever knocking on the door of the church. That there will be a day when He ceases knocking. And ceases offering that grace and mercy. That's why Hebrews encouraged us today when you hear His voice, cry out to Him. Today when you hear the voice of Christ, that you would cry out to Him to save you and to keep saving you. Beloved, Hebrews has shown us that our only hope is to fly to Christ. Our only hope is to fly to the throne room of grace. Because it's there we have grace and mercy and help in time of need. Brothers and sisters, we need to be reforming our lives, reforming our thinking, reforming the way we operate as Christians. We need to understand that we cannot at any point, at any time, play fast and loose with sin, that we must be quick and willing and afraid. If we see sin in our lives that we have not repented of, don't desire to repent of, we need to ask the God of heaven to give us a fear and a hatred and a desire and a concern. Oh God, why do I not hate this sin? Don't forsake me. Lord, give me a fear of this sin. Give me the emotion of hatred that I would not want to make this sin a permanent part of my life. Brothers and sisters, today is the day. Because of the Word of God being offered to us. Today's the day to examine ourselves, to examine our hearts, to examine our lives, to examine our practices, our habits, and see if they comport with God's precious revelation of Scripture. You know, last week we talked about living the Christian life and the power to live the Christian life and those things needed to live the Christian life. We began expositing the benediction found in verses 20 and 21. And the first thing we realized is that the first thing that we need in order to live the Christian life is we must have God's blessing. That we must be blessed in our endeavors, in our efforts, that without God's blessing, without God, the sovereign God, the triune God, without the God of all mercy and salvation, without His blessing, without His overriding sovereign power and grace in our lives, we are unable to do what God's asked us to do. You see, we're going to talk about those things needed to live a Christian life. And if you have ever wanted a checklist, this is as close as you're going to get from this pulpit. If you've ever wanted a checklist, this is as close as you're ever going to get. And I'm afraid that it's not going to be the ordinary checklist. It's not going to be a checklist that you can check off and actually perform yourself. This checklist that we're going to offer, that this benediction puts forth, is something that only God can do. It's something that He must do. And if you're going to live the Christian life, you must flee to Him. You must cast yourself to Him. You must acknowledge that He is life and all blessedness. And that there's nothing in and of yourself that can accomplish one thing that God has asked you to do apart from His grace and mercy. This is as close as you're going to get to a checklist. And this checklist was, if it has its full effect, is going to humble any pride that you may have. In a good way. Because as our pride goes down, our love for Christ goes up. As we subdue and submit our own pride and arrogance, and recognize we don't have any strength, then all of these high and precious thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ are going to rise. as we suppress ourselves, our thoughts of Him are going to rise, and that we're going to see our need for Him is greater today than it has ever been before. The longer you're a Christian, the longer you have been a Christian, the more you should know that you can't do it apart from Christ. The maturest of Christians should recognize they can't take one step without the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the way you think? Is that how you operate? Or do you consider, okay, I've been saved in the past, and now it's just up to me. Somehow a theistic deist. That God has somehow infused you with this grace, and now it's just up to you to perform it. Beloved, I'm here to tell you, that's why you failed. I guarantee you, that's why your life is full of all kinds of sin. Because you can't do it. But you've been trying to convince yourself you can do it. You've been trying to convince yourself that, you know what, I don't need church, I don't need God's people, I don't need God's Word, I can read it coming and going, I can read it devotionally, I sure don't need the knowledge. And Jesus is just there as my catch-all. Beloved, that's sinful thinking. And it doesn't please God, and it doesn't give you what you need in order to live the Christian life. Well, let's bring to our attention, let's talk about this benediction. I want to remind you of what this benediction is and what it means to have a benediction, because most people don't even have never heard of a benediction. It's something that the Catholics do. But it's not true. We established last week that benedictions were biblical and they were all over Scripture. I mean, there are dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of benedictions. There are dozens of places in Scripture where God's priests, prophets pronounced blessings upon God's people. As we saw in Numbers chapter 6, that God says He wanted the Levites to bless His people so that they were blessed. That means God, through those priests, were blessing His people. And we see it's not any different today. The word benediction means to pronounce a good word, a blessing. It means to invoke God's name. It means that they are invoking God's name so that the sovereign God might perform all of His promises. They're short, they're memorable, and they are pregnant with deep and rich theology. They are unifying in faith, patience, and practice. They unify God's people. That is, the blessings of God are not extended to those who do not know Christ. The blessings of God are for the people of God. Not for the world. There is a distinction and antithesis between God's people and the world. They're to look differently, walk differently, talk differently, think differently. They are to be different. It's sad today that there's not a great antithesis between the church and the world. You can barely pick them out in practice, in psychology and philosophy. Most Christians have a humanistic understanding of God, a humanistic understanding of the Bible, a humanistic understanding of church. And that's to the detriment of God's people. Let me give you a definition of benediction. A benediction is a short, concise statement given in the Bible in the form of a petition, an assurance, a promise, are a principle. It's an expression of covenant, a relationship, whereby the weaker vassal invokes his sovereign for his presence, protection, comfort, assurance, perfection, and prosperity. It acknowledges only one sovereign, one almighty, one lawgiver, the one who is and has all life in Him, the one who is blessed and able to bless. It acknowledges our impatience, our moral weakness, our lack of concentration, our feebleness, and our need for God to do in us what He promised, without which we would perish. Benedictions not only unify the people of God, but they provoke those who do not know God. They provoke them to jealousy. Why? Because the world is searching for what God promises. The world is searching for peace. It's found in God, and only He offers it. The world's looking for happiness, for joy, for gladness. It's found in God, and only He can give it. You see, we have as God's people what they are looking and searching for, what they're so adamant to find and what they fill their lives with thinking is joy, peace, happiness, and goodness. It brings more sorrow, more sin. You see, beloved, only God's people have those things. That in and of itself should spur you on, to stir you up and excite you to greater obedience, not less. Knowing that what we've learned in the book of Hebrews is that in this new covenant and with the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ is better and greater than the old covenant, that we have the fullness of the promise of salvation, we have the fullness and work pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and because we have these things, the greater revelation, the greater mediator, and the greater power of the Holy Spirit, we have no excuse not to be better and more faithful than Abraham. We have no excuse not to be obedient like Moses. We have a greater revelation, a greater mediator, and more power. Not less, more. Beloved, the New Testament does not require less. It requires more. More of us than the Old Testament. And it's amazing how so many people claim and shout, "I'm a New Testament Christian." If only they knew that God requires more of them than the Old Testament. We learned that in order for us to live the Christian life, we need to have God's blessing. That was number one. Number two, today, this morning, we're going to look at the second phrase of verse 20, where he says, "And now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." The second consideration of this benediction is that we must have His power, not only His blessing. Not only His blessing to do those things that He has called us to do, beloved, but we must have His power. His power must be in us, working in us and through us and to us in order for us to accomplish everything that He has called us to do. We cannot do it in our own strength. We do not have the power to do what God's called us to do apart from His power. We don't have it. It's not in us. God is revealed here as the God of peace. Remember what we talked about last week. And that is whenever God uses these certain names for Himself, He's telling us something about Himself. And the reason you have many, many names for God, and the name He uses here is, "I'm the God of peace." And the reason there are dozens of names for God is because God can't be described in one name. God uses a series of names to describe His almighty, majestic power and authority. And not only does a name describe Him, beloved, and as He is here described as the God of peace. Now notice, He didn't say, "And now the peace of God." He says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd." Let me remind you what peace is, because it's so important. It's so important to this whole benediction that you do not forget what peace is. Peace is that inner tranquility and harmony of the heart. The inner tranquility and harmony of the heart that is free from all agitation and disturbance. If you're frustrated, agitated, disturbed, brothers, you need peace. You need peace. That is, that God alone is the God of peace. He alone is peace. God is His perfections. Always remember that. That is, true peace is found in God. God is in perfect harmony and tranquility with His triunity. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is in perfect harmony with one another. There's no agitation. There's no disturbance. There's nothing but peace, tranquility, and harmony that exist in these three persons. Let me remind you what Herman Bavinck said, that Dutch Reformed theologian. He says, now that which can be known of God by virtue of His revelation is called by Scripture His name. Herman Bavinck does not only limit God's revelation to His names, but he says whenever God acts, whenever God does something, that is His name. Why? Because God is revealing, demonstrating, showing you something about Himself that you would not know otherwise. When God does something, He is demonstrating to you His power and His glory and His honor, and He is showing you more of Himself. That's what He does in this verse. He tells us about God's power. This benediction expresses God's power. Who brought up this God of peace? Who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep? This verse unfolds for us that it is the triune God, the God of peace, that is able to make peace. It is only God who is able to bring about all that He pleases. And He was pleased not to leave man in the state of sin and misery, so that He, by His own power, established peace, because He is the God of peace. Now, how did He do that? He did so by raising up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, by demonstrating His power, by unfolding for us this glorious power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God demonstrated that He is the God of peace and that He has done all that He needs to do in order to establish harmony, tranquility from Himself to His creatures. Beloved, you remember we talked about that peace. Romans chapter 5 says, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, God's at war with you. If you have not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Master, God is at war with you. God is not pleased with you. And God is your enemy. It's by embracing this resurrected Savior that God establishes peace with sinners. We need the power of God, beloved, to live the Christian life. And we're going to talk about God's power this morning, because we need to understand it. And there are great implications to when we misunderstand this revelation of God, that it has an effect on us. Listen, all sin has an effect and all error has an effect. You cannot go around believing error and it not impact the way you live and the way you think and how you do business. It does. All error has consequences. All faults have consequences. To be quite distinct, in fact, the way we view God's power is going to separate us from the Arminians. It's going to separate us from the hyper-Calvinists. The way we view the power of God is going to separate us from other evangelical Christians. And of course, everybody wants to be true to the Bible, or at least I want to give them the benefit of the doubt. Everybody wants to be true to Scripture. Now, what is God's power? Because by defining this, beloved, you're going to answer the question, this is why we need it. This is why we need God's power to live the Christian life. What is God's power? God's power is that essential perfection of His nature by which He can do whatsoever He pleases in heaven and earth, in the seas, in all deep places. The power of God is that essential perfection. That is, means it's essential to God for Him to be all sovereign and all powerful, omnipotent. If God was not all-powerful, all-sovereign, omnipotent, He could not be God. It's essential to Himself. To be God is to be all-powerful. For God to be God is for God to do what pleases Him. You see, beloved, that's why God loves Himself. Because God's the highest person in the whole universe. He is the most lovely person in the whole universe, and it is only natural for God to love the most glorious, most beautiful object, and He is that. That's why God can't be condemned for being arrogant and prideful, as some atheists have claimed. God loves Himself because He is the most lovely. God's power is also considered free and absolute, and we're going to talk about these terms. What do we mean when we say free? Free in that nothing can hinder it. from doing what God pleases for it to do. It's free power. It's uninhibited. It's absolute power, meaning that it does accomplish perfectly what God sends it out to accomplish. What do we mean by that? Beloved, when you look around you, we could sit around and talk about politics all day long. I know we could stir up and get up a great conversation about politics and everything else. And, you know, there are more books being published now about atheists and why God's a myth and why Christians are foolish for believing in God, the myth of God. There's, 8 or 9 new books coming out on the market this year on why you ought to be an atheist. So when we look around us as Christians, are we going to say, oh my, what are we going to do? Where are we going to run? Where are we going to hide? Are we going to pray and wait on the rapture? We're just going to sit back and do nothing? No, that's a misunderstanding of the free and absolute power of Almighty God. That means everything that's taking place and everything that is happening happens because God meant for it to happen. And God determined that it would happen. And it's happening exactly, exactly, exactly the way God intended for it to happen. He is, His power is free and absolute. And brothers and sisters, if it's not free, if it's not absolute, don't you take comfort in it. Don't you find any comfort, any joy, any care in any God that does not have free and absolute power. But this God does have free and absolute power. And He has, from the very beginning, demonstrated it time and time and time again. Brothers and sisters, our understanding of God's power is going to shape our definition of God. How we think about God's power is going to shape our definition of God. So we need to make sure that we have an informed understanding so that our view of God will be accurate. God's power isn't arbitrary. God's power isn't arbitrary. It's not willy-nilly. It's not, hey, this rule for this day and that rule for that day. God's power is not willy-nilly. God's power is free and absolute, and it's governed by His own will and nature. How can God's power be free and absolute if it is limited by His own nature? By His own will. That's what the atheist philosophers will ask you. Okay, Mr. Christian, you think you know so much. How can God have unlimited power and be uninhibited in any way, and yet His power is limited by His own nature and will? Well, see, that's a misunderstanding of power. See, the atheist does not understand that God is the epitome of all things. That is, in God, in His being, it is the standard. He is the epitome of all power. That means when God chooses to exercise His power for glory, for righteousness, for holiness, and for justice, that is the expression of true power. Tyrants who exercise their power over the weak, that's not power. That's tyranny. That's sinful. That's not an expression of power. To dominate somebody you can dominate is not powerful. If we're going to understand that God, the way we view God, shapes how we view everything. You know, that's what growing up, you know, bullies, they think they're powerful because they pick on people. Because they can make the smaller, weaker person do what they want them to do. And they think that's powerful. Maybe they've been taught that from their dad, or maybe they learned it from somewhere. But the bottom line is, boys and girls, that's not powerful. That's not that doesn't exhibit true power. Only God exhibits to us what true power is. And true power is regulated and limited by holiness and righteousness. So God's power is not arbitrary. But God's power is governed and limited by His will. And we're going to talk about that. His will is governed by His nature. Now, brothers, our nature governs our actions. And I hope you can see where I'm going with this. God's will and nature limit the use of His power because God will not ever use it sinfully. His nature cannot allow it. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 9, asks this question: what is God? Listen to this. God is a spirit in and of Himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. All sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. To even offer a definition of God is almost comical. But that's a pretty good one. That's about as good as we're going to get as finite creatures. But to even try to define who this glorious, incomprehensible God, Almighty God is somewhat comical. But brothers and sisters, we must attempt to know and understand this God because this God has revealed Himself in language. And that's how we get to know Him. And He says that He is all of these blessed and these wonderful perfections, beloved. And it's these perfections that govern His power. His power is governed by His nature. And this is who God is. Listen. Infinite, glorious, blessedness, perfection, and perfection. All-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. All of that governs God's power. Amen for that. You see, God's not capricious. God doesn't change His mind. God's not like Allah. Allah is the type of God where you've got to wake up every day and somehow please Him. Somehow, by your works, appease this wrathful God. And you never really can. That's not our God. Our God is not capricious. God has never changed His mind about anything He has ever done. Now, beloved, you can find comfort in that. Every time God does anything to manifest these qualities, that is, when God manifests Himself, He manifests these qualities about Himself. And His power is never contrary to Himself, to His qualities. That is to say this: God is not sorry for destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. God to this day hates Sodom and Gomorrah just as much as He hated it then. He's not sorry. His power wasn't arbitrary. He wasn't capricious. He hasn't changed His mind. He hated it then. He hates it today. And a million years from now, God will still be glad He did what He did to Sodom and Gomorrah. And on the reverse of that, God is still glad and pleased with sending the Lord Jesus Christ to be conceived in the womb of a virgin, to be born that sinners might be saved. God has never changed His mind. God to this day does not wish, I wish I'd have never sent my son to die for those people. He, to this day, is still as fixed and determined to see sinners brought into the household of God and to grant them peace. How does this understanding of power affect our view of salvation? Well, if you believe that God can just do anything, that means in whatever situation God chooses at that point in time to do whatever He desires to do at that point in time, brothers, that's what we Arminians believe. They believe that God can do anything whatsoever without limitations, without restrictions. That means if God wants to sin, He can sin. That's Arminian theology. That's why they believe their own will is able to do good. You see? Because it's like God. Their view of God shapes their view of salvation. If God's actions are not governed by His nature, then neither is ours. So even our nature, even though it's sick, it's still able to do good. Well, if you believe that God can do all that He pleases, all that pleases Him, whatever that may be, and then you lean toward Calvinism. Calvinism teaches that God is able to perform and do all that pleases Him. All that His will is. By His nature, God is able and determined and will do and can do perfectly and absolutely. God's actions are governed by His nature. And He cannot act against His nature, and nor can we. We act according to our nature. You can see how our view of God shapes the view, our view of ourselves. That's what Calvin said in his Institutes. He said, to know ourselves is to know God, and to know God is to know ourselves. The Christian should believe that God is able to do all He wills, and God will do good. And this means that God will not only do good, but also do justice in punishing evil. You know, because there's a lot of Christians that don't believe God's going to punish evil. I've heard Christians say that God needs to be sorry for what He did to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I'm not saying they're true Christians. I'm just saying they're professing Christians. Since God's will is governed by His nature, these are the things that God cannot and will not do. If you're taking notes, boys and girls, these are great questions to ask you this afternoon. God cannot lie. God cannot repent. God cannot be tempted. God cannot deny Himself. God cannot die. God cannot be deceived. God cannot be defeated. God cannot be created. And God cannot be changed. Because to do any one of those things would not to be God. What should our response be to God's power? Hallelujah. Let me give you some Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 135. Psalm 135. Our response should be the same as the psalmist here in 135. We're not going to read the whole psalm. I'm just going to read a few verses. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession. For I know the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the deep. Psalm 135 teaches us that because God has all power and is the almighty great God above all gods, that men everywhere should praise His name. Understanding the power of God should put praise on your lips. Psalm 145. Psalm 145. This psalm informs us. Let me read a few verses of this psalm. I'll extol You, O God, my King. I will bless Your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless You. I will praise Your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise Your works to another, and shall declare Your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of Your majesty, and on Your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of Your awesome acts, and I will tell of Your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of Your abundant goodness, and will shout joyfully of Your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. All Your works shall give thanks to You, O Lord. Your godly ones shall bless You. They shall speak of the glory of Your kingdom and talk of Your power, to make known to the sons of men Your mighty acts and the glory of Your majesty of Your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Your dominion endures throughout all generations. I think you get the point, and the point that this psalm teaches us, that it's the duty and responsibility of God's people to hand down the knowledge of this God of power from one generation to the next. Hand down the mighty acts of the great God and King, the Lord Sovereign Almighty. Hand them down from one generation to the next. That means you speak of Sodom and Gomorrah. You speak of the flood. You speak of God calling His people out of Egypt. to speak of all of His mighty acts of redemption. You see, we've reduced God's power and God's sovereignty to storybook characters. We speak of God's power to save people from death and danger like Daniel in the lion's den is just some children's story. When it was the almighty power of God that shut the mouths of those lions. It was the mighty power of God that kept Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego safe from the fiery furnace. Brothers and sisters, we have failed the next generation if we don't speak to them of the glories and mighty acts of God. That when we sit down at our table, we're speaking of God's power. How God judges the wicked and exalts the righteous. We have a duty. A duty to inform the next generation of this God. And when we fail to do so, we can't expect them to know this God. Psalm 97. Psalm 97. So we're to praise God for His power. We're to teach the next generation of God's power. And Psalm 97 teaches us to hate everything that opposes God's power. Verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad, cloud and thick darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries round about. Look at verse 7. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship Him, all ye gods. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because your judgments, O Lord. Because of your judgments, O Lord, for you are the Lord most high over all the earth. You are exalted above all gods. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the soul of His godly ones. He delivers them from the land of the wicked. Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to His holy name. Psalm 97 teaches us to hate evil and rejoice in righteousness. In particular, beloved, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 manifests God's power in the work of redemption. In the work of redemption. God's power has brought peace to His chosen people by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This we were powerless to do. We were altogether without strength. You see, beloved, we're altogether without strength and powerless to make peace with God. If you desire to make peace with God, you can't go before His throne empty-handed. You must go with a sacrifice. His name is Jesus. You must go with a high priest. His name is Jesus. That is, if you want peace with God, you want that inner tranquility of the heart, you want in your inner being to have no disturbance, no interruptions of relationship. You want to be in harmony with the triune God, you must cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must cling to the object of God's love and affection and power when He raised Jesus from the dead. What we were powerless to do, God did by the power of His own might. Psalm 59 and verse 7 says, O my strength, I shall sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. For God is our tower, our rock, and our refuge. He's called our might and our stronghold. Beloved, I'm here to tell you now, the whole Bible teaches that man is not capable or able and is powerless to do anything to please God. And this benediction is pregnant with all of those truths. This benediction is pregnant, like all of those other benedictions in the Bible. When you read those benedictions in context, what they're doing, they're small theological pregnant statements of that book. See, the author has shown us in Hebrews that it's only through Jesus Christ we can draw near to God. This benediction fits the book of Hebrews. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The whole book teaches us to draw near to God through Jesus Christ. The whole book teaches us that we no longer can lay any claim to that inheritance that Adam lost. Adam lost that inheritance. We stake no claim to the things of God. It's only through the second and last Adam, Jesus Christ, whom the Lord has been pleased to give to make heir of all things. And it is embracing Him, it's embracing Christ in order for us, beloved, to have any strength whatsoever. In Christ, we're told in the book of Hebrews, we have not the ability to inherit anything apart from Christ. We do not even have the ability to pacify the anger and wrath of God. Only through Jesus Christ and by the shedding of His blood has He propitiated God's anger and wrath. We're powerless over sin. We're powerless over death. But through the resurrected Savior, we are powerful unto righteousness. We are powerless to know and judge ourselves. Hebrews chapter 4. Beloved, you don't even know your own heart. You are powerless to judge rightly your own heart in and of yourself. You must go to the Word of God. You must have the Spirit of God enlightening your mind, rolling back your ignorance, taking the Word of God and letting the Word of God expose you for who you are. We're powerless to even judge ourselves. That's why Paul said, I knew I was a covetous man because the law of God told me I was. We are powerless to grow in our understanding. Look at Hebrews 6. This is a verse that confuses many people. But if you understand God's power and God's sovereignty, it doesn't do that. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 3. Let me read in context. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washing and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. He says, we will press on to maturity. When I get ready, when you get ready, no. When God permits us to press on in maturity. Yes, God commands it. God expects it. But beloved, you cannot press on in maturity without the blessing and the power of God. It's only by His sovereign grace and mercy. We can't even mature without the Lord doing it. We are powerless to make ourselves partakers of the Holy Spirit. We are powerless to keep any promises. How many promises have you broken? Just last week, a month, in your life, how many promises have you failed to keep? Not on purpose. How about the ones you forgot about? Hebrews 6 tells us that God is able to keep His promises and that His Word can be trusted. We are powerless to even keep our Word, but not God. We are powerless to do what God requires. We are powerless to put away sins. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 11. We are powerless to please God apart from faith. Without faith, you cannot please God. Without faith, even the Father that plays catch with His Son is not pleasing to God, even though He ought to. Without faith, and you come here and sing these hymns, nod your head to the sermon. You say amen. Without faith, it doesn't please God. Without Hebrews chapter 12 tells us we're powerless to be sharers in His holiness. It's Him who makes us partakers of His holiness. Beloved, listen to the benediction of Paul in Romans chapter 15. in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that benediction, Paul tells us that we are unable, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, to abound in hope. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to show you how important it is for us to embrace and understand and to realize the power that we have made available to us through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, this is Paul's prayer for those Christians. He says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. Verse 20, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. Beloved, Paul is saying, I pray that you may know that the same power that resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ is the same power made available to you to fight and conquer and subdue sin in your life. Now, walk in that power, realize that power, embrace that power, pray for it, and understand that you can't do it apart from the power of the resurrected God and Savior. Beloved, you are unable to do any good thing. Look at Paul's second prayer in chapter 3. Paul's second prayer in chapter 3, look at verse 16. And He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that you that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul says, I wish and I pray that you would realize that the same resurrecting power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that God has put in you by His Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Turn there with me. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now here's the kicker. Verse 7. So that. Now, why did God do that? Why does Paul want you to realize that? Why did God give you that power? So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He says, listen, so when people see you, they see a different person. They see a person that's been transformed by the power and the grace of God. They see a person that God has given His Spirit to. And you know what? You may have been characterized as a liar, as a thief, as all kinds of, as an immoral person. But God has come into your life. He has resurrected you from the dead. He has washed away your sins. And now you are walking in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and in the grace of Christ. And you're no longer that person. You must realize, brothers and sisters, you need the power of God to live the Christian life. Let's look at a few more scriptures and then bring it to a close. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you this is a glorious reality of the Christian life and walk. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. And so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now let me stop there and make a comment. This passage of Scripture does not teach water baptism. This passage of Scripture teaches an identity with those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Hebrews says that God by His power has raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. Just as Ephesians, Paul talks about Christ has been resurrected to the newness of life, so have you. This passage teaches us that those who are in Christ Jesus have been identified with Christ's burial, death, burial, and resurrection. Just as Jesus has died to what? Sin. So have you died to sin, you who are in Christ Jesus. Just as Jesus has been raised to the newness of life, never to die again, fully accomplishing payment of sin, you have been raised to the newness of life, never to have that sin accounted to your account again. He says, listen, beloved, the key is because you are in Christ Jesus, and because Christ has died to sin, you are to no longer walk in it. The evidence that you have died and been raised with Christ is that you no longer walk according to the habits of sin. Look at verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see how clear that is? It's the power of God. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You see, beloved, you must have the power of God to live the Christian life. And the power of God has established a relationship. And that relationship began with God, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. And because God has resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ, He has resurrected all of His elect in Jesus. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. God's love, beloved, God's love has governed His power. Amen? The love that God has for you has governed His power because He's used His power to establish peace, union, and communion with God. God has used His power for goodness sake. He is the blessed God. Amen? God's love governed His power, directed it to act according to His nature. God is a good God. This love is so great and His power so efficacious that sin can no longer keep us from the peace and fellowship that God offers us. I'm going to demonstrate it to you. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised. Notice the connection. I just want to remind you, look at the language and look at the connection of righteousness and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But there's one thing missing. And it's missing on purpose. Because you're going to leave this worship this morning, and you've said hallelujah, and you said amen, and you've embraced the power of God, and you know you need the power of God. But when you leave here, you're going to sin. You're going to sin. And sin's not listed here, is it? Where do you find the word sin? Is sin going to separate you from the love of God? It says nothing can separate you from the love of God. Look at verse 1 and 2 of Hebrews of Romans 8. This is your answer. This is why God is not capricious. God has not changed His mind. God's power is not arbitrary concerning you. When you go out and sin, the moment you leave this church, God is not going to stop loving you. God is not going to stop giving you the power you need to Christian life. It says in verse 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Hebrews chapter 9, 10, 11 tells us that Christ has wiped away the slate of sin. He has separated as far as from the east is from the west. Beloved, where is your sin if you are in Christ Jesus? It's gone. Your sins tomorrow will not separate you from the love of God. Now, if that's encouraging you to sin, are you in Christ Jesus? Do you know Him? Are you really want to trample the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ under your foot? Do you want to mock the cross? Do you really want to pursue lust? Do you really want to pursue the sins of your heart and trample under your foot the covenant of grace? I don't know about you, but when I know and understand the power of God and the love that He's demonstrated by raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and raising us from our dead, from our deadness of sins and trespasses, it just doesn't make sin appealing, does it? I hope you hate it, because the Lord Jesus has taken it away. Beloved, you need the power of God to live the Christian life. Paul goes on in Romans and tells us that the power of God is found in the gospel. It's the power of righteousness unto salvation. If you're here this morning, you haven't embraced the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't know Him, now's the time. Now's the time. I pray. I pray you embrace Him. I pray if you've been playing with sin that you would do away with it today. Young people, listen to me. All you young people, if you're thinking you're going to please God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you're wrong. And you're going to fail. You need Christ. You need His blessing. And you need His power. I pray that now that we understand God's power, we'll pursue holier lives. Let's pray. Father, we have offered up this worship to You, and we pray and ask that You bless it. Lord, only You know our hearts perfectly. And we ask, Lord, that You would reveal to us, open up to us, show us any area in our lives, Lord, that we need to get right with You. Any area that is out of place, we pray, Lord, that we would flee to You through Christ by the power of Your Spirit. Lord, be our God and make us Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved, let's stand.